Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been speaking as your word was read. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to speak now as I preach. We pray that you help me to say the things that you want said from this passage. And Father, we pray that you help us to hear those things together with the ears of faith and hearts full of the desire for obedience. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I worked for Accenture, a long time ago, the most frustrating experience I can remember was working on a proposal project. This involved working with a team to create a document that would convince a client to hire us for the job instead of somebody else. And I know some of you will probably have worked on similar proposal projects. Those of us who were underlings, we would work around the clock to estimate as accurately as we could exactly what we could deliver and what it would cost and how long it would take. And then one of the Accenture partners would go to the client and promise that we would deliver twice as much at half the cost in a third of the time. And of course we would get the job. And then the partner would fly back to London or Singapore or wherever. And 6 months down the track, we would be getting beat around the head by the client for not keeping that partner's promises. There was no way we were ever going to be able to keep his promises. Last week, here, we heard God make some big promises to Abram. We heard that in Genesis 12 as Adam preached for us. An infertile couple would become a great nation. A homeless nomad would enjoy a homeland. And through this Mesopotamian nobody, the whole world would be blessed. God would bless those who blessed this nobody important, and God would curse those who cursed him. These are pretty big promises. In the Bible, God makes pretty big promises. He makes pretty big promises to us. Promises of blessing, promises of eternal life, promises of divine forgiveness for all sin. And some people question God's capacity to keep his promises. Is it possible God is like an Accenture partner, you know, who makes big promises that actually is not going to be in a position to keep? And we might sometimes ask those questions, and I can't help wondering if Abraham asked similar questions as he wandered around in the foreign, strange land that God had led him to. And in Genesis 14, Abraham and us, we get the first hints of an answer. And so you remember, if you were here last week, in Genesis 12, Abraham, and I'm going to keep calling him Abraham because I just, I'll switch backwards and forth between Abram and Abraham because I'm not very clever, okay? That's why. In Genesis 12, Abram or Abraham failed in faith. You remember he failed in a pretty spectacular fashion, you know, the whole passing his wife off as his sister to Pharaoh kind of thing. In chapter 13, he makes a recovery. And so he's back in the promised land with his family, including his nephew Lot, who seems to be kind of like his adopted son. And crucially, in verse 4 of chapter 13, have a look, we read, what's he doing? He is calling on the name of the Lord. He is worshipping God. And materially, he is being blessed. In fact, he's being a bit too blessed. Because with all the livestock that Abram and Lot have accumulated, between them, they got too many animals for the grass available in any one place. And so the consultant in me goes, diseconomies of scale have set in. You know, you need to decentralise your operation. And that's what they do. Abraham, he's got the seniority. He could do what he wants. But he generously tells Lot, you pick what direction you're going to go in, and I'll go in the other direction. And Lot picks the eastern plains, which look like the most absolutely fantastic grazing lands. Lush and fertile and flat. But if you look at verse 12 in chapter 13, it makes clear that this plain is outside of Canaan, probably just outside, but it's outside of the promised land, outside the land of God's blessing. And ominously, it's also where Sodom is. Lot has made the choice of sight, not faith. And if you read on in Genesis, we see how that spins out in the narrative. But it's what happens. And as Abraham watches Lot and his outfit meander off in the direction of the east, it's not hard to imagine what might be going through his head. Well, my wife still can't have kids, and there goes my adopted son. The grass really does look a lot greener down near Sodom. I wonder if the Canaanites and the Perizzites might now try to raid me, that they see I've got fewer defenders. It's not hard to imagine this as a sort of a faith-testing moment for Abraham. But in that moment, God speaks again to this nobody who he has chosen, and he says to him, look at verse 14 in chapter 13. Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. God makes his promise more specific than it was back in chapter 12. Not just a land, but this land. As far as you can see, this is the land that I have promised you. And I will fill it with your descendants. I will absolutely fill it with them. It's a big promise. And it is an unlikely promise. There are a lot of obstacles in the way of this promise being kept. Strong, ferocious people already control this land, and they're not all that keen on giving it up. Biologically, Abram and Sarai still can't have kids. Abram has demonstrated already in the back end of chapter 12 a bit of a gift for getting himself into very, very difficult, tricky situations that could, you know, derail the whole thing. It's a very unlikely promise. But in chapter 14, we see what we see again and again and again throughout Genesis, and then again and again and again throughout the whole Bible. God has the power to keep his promises. God has the power to keep his promises. And just by way of context, in chapter 14, the whole thing reminds me a little bit of Somalia. There's no government that controls the whole of the country, and in different areas there's different warlords, and each one's got their own little capital and they've got their own army, and they're constantly competing with each other, and they're constantly forming alliances, and then they're breaking those alliances when they think they can get away with it. And every now and then one tribe or one alliance gets more powerful than the others, and then they get to take control of a big chunk of country, and then everybody's got to submit to them. And then another alliance forms and they topple the first one, and the game starts all over again. Every now and then a foreign power comes in, stirs things up a bit until it all gets a bit too hard. That's what it was like in Canaan in the Bronze Age. Lots of little kings, really no more than tribal warlords, plus a few bigger kings who the little kings paid standover money to. And then plus there were some regional neighbours who were packing some pretty serious military hardware, and so everybody was always a bit frightened of, you know, what could happen with them. Nobody wanted to mess with them. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, he was one of the bigger kings. But at some point, a bunch of the little kings who paid him taxes, they figured they'd developed enough muscle to take him on. Certainly enough muscle that they shouldn't have to pay taxes anymore. And one of them was Sodom. And in response, Chedorlaomer, he puts on his armour and he calls in a few of his allies, and then they march their way down the Mediterranean coast, kicking the butt of every kingdom that stands between them and this little group of upstarts. And when he gets there, the battle is so brief and so one-sided, it's not even described. Look in verse 10 of chapter 14. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, it's as if their defeat was a foregone conclusion. And in verse 11, Chedorlaomer and his mates sacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we read in verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. God's promised to give Abram all the land around him, all of Canaan. But these verses make it very clear that all of that land that God has promised is already controlled by somebody else who's pretty capable of hanging on to it. How could this land possibly belong to Abram's family? Abram is nothing compared to the might of Elam. And yet, when Abram hears that his own relative Lot has been taken captive, what does he do? Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram gathers up all of his servants. He calls in some local allies and he sets off north, chasing down Chedorlaomer's conquering army. And more than that, when he catches up with them, he attacks them with his little militia and he gives them a good enough kicking that in verse 16 it says, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. This is all like David and Goliath happening 800 years before David and Goliath actually happened. It's like Iraq winning the Gulf War. It's like the Baghdad police force winning the Gulf War. How did such an amazing military victory happen? Well, it's very clear how it happens when Abram returns to the south and the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, come out to meet him. And so look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek sort of appears here, and then he disappears again from the narrative. He's the king of Salem, which is almost certainly Jerusalem. He's also somehow priest of God Most High several centuries before the Jewish priesthood is instituted at Mount Sinai. And as priest, as mediator between God and man, Melchizedek declares that God Most High is the one who delivered Abram's stunning victory. God is Most High. He is able to deal with the superpowers that nobody else can deal with. He can take a bunch of armed slaves and humiliate an elite army. And the God who can do that, he can be trusted to keep his promises to Abram. He has promised this land will be Abram's. These foreign kings, they are absolutely no obstacle to God in keeping that promise. God has power to keep his promises. And in Melchizedek's speech, there are a couple of other hints that reinforce this reality that God can be trusted to keep his promises. We see him in the process of doing it. And so remember God's original promise to Abram that Adam helped us look at from chapter 12? One part of it was God said, you will be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you. First thing Melchizedek does when he comes out to meet Abram is what? He blesses him. The priest of God Most High declares Abram is blessed by God. The king of one of the peoples of the earth blesses Abram. And in return, Melchizedek is blessed. And so in verse 14 it says, have a look, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We begin to see Abram being blessed and then God's blessing coming to those who bless him. We begin to see God can be trusted to keep his promises. God has the power to keep his promises. This piece of ancient history reminds us there are no odds that God can't beat. There are no obstacles that God can't smash his way through. There are no enemies that God cannot defeat. There is nothing that can stand between God and the fulfillment of his promises. Nothing. Doesn't always look that way though, does it? Didn't look that way when David stood before Goliath. Didn't look that way to anybody other than David. Didn't look that way 1,000 years later when God's chosen people, the children of Abram, when they were marched out of the promised land in chains, into exile in Babylon, into the land of one of those other kings that was mentioned there. Didn't look that way as they looked back with tears and saw the smouldering ruins of God's holy temple and pagan soldiers looting God's holy city. Didn't look that way as the man who God called his own son hung and died naked and abused on a cross outside Salem, outside of Jerusalem. And yet not Goliath, not mighty Babylon, not even all-consuming death could stand between God and the fulfillment of his promises. Not even death. God delivered his son even from death. He raised him up to be the ultimate king, the ultimate priest. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Jesus as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if you want to know that what that means, stick around long enough for us to preach through Hebrews in, 2022 or something. Or you might want to ask a question in question time. But the point here is that God took his son from the stone-cold clutches of death and made him ruler and priest over the universe. Nothing can stop God keeping his promises. Julie and I were up at summer school with the girls for the first time this year, and when we heard from lots and lots of missionaries, and I have to say, it was a great time, but it was sometimes a bit depressing, because you'd hear about the swathes of the world where Bibles are banned and where churches are illegal, and where converting to Christianity will get you lynched by your neighbours, where the door seems really firmly closed against the message of Jesus. And, you come down the mountain again and you're in northwest Sydney. And sometimes I get worn down when I come face to face with the apathy and the greed and the selfishness in northwest Sydney that makes it seem that the door is just as firmly closed to the message of Jesus. But in John 10, Jesus said about his sheep, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those who God has graciously chosen, they will hear the shepherd's voice and respond." That is the promise of God. Somehow they will. Messengers will get through to them. The message will get to them. No one can snatch from God's hand those he's chosen. God has power to keep that promise. He has power to keep his promises. As we, some of us, face the decline and the loss of people who we really, really love, as we face our own mortality, as we face that great black enemy death who stalks every single person in this room, we hear Jesus' promise in John chapter 6. "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Death is more powerful than any person on this planet. Death will defeat Barack Obama. Death will defeat Bill Gates. But even this, our greatest, most vicious enemy, stands impotent before the promises of God. He promises those who trust him eternal life. And God has power to keep his promises. We see that power exercised in the resurrection of Christ. Do you trust that God has power to keep his promises to you? God in his Son promises us in John 8:31, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Follow Jesus' teaching, and I will discover true freedom. do we live like God keeps that promise? In the way that we make decisions, in the way that we make choices, in the time and in the effort that we devote to understanding Jesus' teaching, in the sacrifices we are willing to make to obey Jesus' teaching. Do we live like God is going to keep that promise? Do we live like there's nothing that can stop God from keeping that promise? God in his Son also says to us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go and make more disciples, and I will go with you. Do we live like God has power to keep that promise? Do we confidently work to help people who we know and love become disciples of Jesus because we know Jesus is with us as we do it? Do we hold back and go, no, there's no way this person is going to get this. They're not going to work. I'm not the right person to share the gospel with them. We've got more college mission coming up. As we do, are we going to be people who believe that promise? Go and make more disciples, and I am with you. These verses in Genesis, they remind us there is nothing that can stop God keeping his promises. And they also teach us that when God does, we should let all the glory go to him. We should let all the glory go to him. And so you see in verse 20, this is what I want to finish with. You see in verse 20, Melchizedek comes out and he makes clear to Abram that this stunning victory that he has won, this is actually God's doing. God's the one who's delivered Abram's mighty enemies into his much weaker hands. And in response, what does Abram do in response to this news? In the back end of verse 20 we read, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Because God has won the victory, Abram tithes the plunder to the priest of God. It's a way of recognising that the glory for the victory goes to God, who is God Most High. And for the very same reason, Abram rejects the offer of the king of Sodom there in verse 21. Do you see the offer? Give us back the people, you can take the stuff. Abram doesn't want the stuff. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say I made Abram rich. I don't even want a shoelace. I don't want anybody being able to say I made Abram rich. As God's promises begin to be fulfilled in Abram's life, he wants the glory for that to go to God Most High and nobody else. Not to him, not to anybody else, just to God Most High. Doesn't want the king of Sodom claiming that he made Abram's name great, because God is the one making Abram's name great. Abram wants the glory to go to that God. It's like he's jealous to see that God gets the glory for keeping his promises, not somebody else. As we see God keep his promises, are we jealous that he gets the glory for that? When the Apostle Paul reflects on the faithfulness of God at the end of Romans 11, he says, this is how he ends, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Is that our attitude as we see God blessing, as you see him keeping his promises? As we see God keeping his promise, do we give him the glory for it? Or are we tempted to not give him the credit at all, or even to claim that credit for ourselves? You know, any time we have a bit of a victory in the Christian life, yeah, I'm a pastor, I succeeded in growing this church. I've managed to nut out the meaning of this passage. What a great growth group leader I am. I've persuaded these friends finally to come to church with us. I managed to avoid this particular temptation all week. All of those things happen because God keeps his promises. But the constant human bias is to not give him the glory. It's to claim the glory. And all You know, all too often we're ready to bail God up about our failures, but are we conscious to give him the glory for our victories? Nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. And so I want to leave you with two questions this morning. Which promise of God are you going to take more seriously this week because of that? Nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. Which promise of God are you going to take more seriously this week because of that? Which one? And when you see God keeping his promises, will you give him the glory for it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an outrageously faithful God. You're an outrageously powerful God. And so we have absolutely no reason for not thinking you would keep your promises. And we see it here in history. We see you doing it. Father, make us people who know your promises, who cherish your promises, who live out of your promises, who obey the implications of your promises. And Father, make us people who give you the glory as again and again and again you fulfill those promises to us and bless us in so many ways. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103 is really a song about giving God the glory for these things. I'm pretty sure that's what we're about to sing.